Well, good evening. Second Samuel chapter 7 is where we are this evening. And I want to start this evening's study by asking a question that I think we've all wrestled with. What do you do when God says no? Because you know God answers prayer, right? He answers prayer, yeah. He answers it. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes it's wait, and sometimes it's no. And no one likes to hear no. Little kids don't like it. Big kids don't like it. Nobody likes to hear no. And I think it's a very difficult thing when we pray and we really want something and God just says no. So how do we deal with it? Well, I think this evening in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David becomes an excellent example of how to look at the bright side, how to see the glass as half full, you know, how to see that when God says no, it may just mean yes to something else. Or let's at least admit this, that God saying no is better than the devil saying yes. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us enough to bless us according to your word. We also thank you that, and it's hard to thank you for this, but we thank you that you know best, and sometimes you do say no or wait. Sometimes you do look at our desires, our dreams, our goals, and you decide to do something else, something other than we would desire. So, Lord, this evening, if there's anyone here this evening, probably all of us, but if there's anyone here this evening struggling with these types of things, give us a good perspective. Give each of us, every one of us, the perspective we need to trust you with our lives and to be blessed. According to your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the Lord revealed to David his promise for the future. And it wasn't according to David's will. It was according to God's will. But in revealing this promise, there was some aspect of the response to David's desires that was no. And there were some things that God said that David hadn't even thought to ask. That is, God had said yes to things David hadn't even asked about. And so this much is revealed through this chapter, but it starts with David revealing to Nathan his desire to build a permanent temple for the ark. You'll remember last week that David had moved the ark into Jerusalem. After one failed attempt, he then successfully was able to move the ark into his capital city. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 7 that after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Well, Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, and we'll get to that in a little bit. It's interesting that Nathan was quick to speak, and then that night, the Lord was quick to correct him. We'll get to that correction in just a minute. Let's start with the first three verses. Well, the Lord had abundantly blessed David in so many wonderful ways. I think we recognize that up to this point in our studies. David had first of all become king over Judah. Then he had become king over all Israel. David had conquered the city of Jerusalem and made it his capital. And David had defeated the Philistines and delivered Israel from their occupation. And then, as we've already shared, David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. So things are going very well. David is tremendously and abundantly blessed. And he sees all that God has done for him, and his natural reaction, actually, it's one of worship. It really is. It's one of praise and worship. He desires something better than the tent that the ark of God was in. He was convicted that his palace was better than the place where the Lord was being worshipped. And that's a good conviction. It is extremely noble on the part of David, an extremely noble desire and gesture that he would want better for the house of God. I think we would all agree. God agreed. You see, David was unwilling to live in luxury while neglecting the house of the Lord. And that's a wonderful, wonderful conviction to have. There are many churches that are left in disrepair and many worship centers that are not properly taken care of, while the people that attend that fellowship or that church, you know, they have their fancy cars and their big homes and their vacations. But when it comes to the things of God, many times, not us, I'm not saying this about our fellowship at all, but many churches, they have budget problems and they can't pay their bills. And yet you look at in the parking lot on a Sunday morning and you got the BMWs and the Mercedes and the Lexuses and, you know, you have all the fancy, expensive cars, but they can't pay their rent. They can't pay their heating bill or their electric bill. Why is that? Because they don't suffer from the same conviction that David had, that he was unwilling to live in luxury while neglecting the house of the Lord. You see, David's greatest desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, according to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask that I seek, right? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you know, what's amazing is that really was David's heart. You can say a lot about David. At times he was a scoundrel. At times he was a cheat and a deceiver and an adulterer and a murderer. But he was a man after God's own heart nonetheless. That baffles me, you know. When we think about it, we look at some people who claim to be Christians and, you know, they cheat on their taxes and right away we condemn them to hell. And the truth is, you know, that's sin. Okay, it's sin. I only mentioned taxes because guess what is coming up. But, you know, we find out they're cheating on their taxes or they're not doing things right and we condemn them to hell. And yet David actually had someone killed, and as we'll see in future studies, had someone killed and stole someone's wife, among many other things he did. And God loved him nonetheless. So let's be careful. Let's not judge so quickly. You see, God sees our heart. He looks at the inward. And he saw in David's heart a desire to worship even when he didn't. And that's very important. And I think it's encouraging to know that God can see past our own sinful nature into the heart that oftentimes struggles with that flesh and sinful nature. And I'm glad God can see that, because if he couldn't, I'd be in trouble. And so would all of you. Isn't it a good thing that God sees our heart? He knows the heart. He knows our hearts are deceitfully wicked, but he also knows that deep inside, in that part of our nature that has been born again, we have this nature that's been born of God that actually desires to be with God. Otherwise, ask yourself this question: would you even be convicted of sin? I mean, if you didn't have that new nature, that born again nature, would you even like struggle with sin? I mean, I know before I was a Christian, I didn't struggle with sin. You struggle with getting caught. You don't struggle with sin. You know, you're not interested in repentance. You're not interested in doing the right thing. You're interested in doing whatever you want to do. Selfish nature. And then you get saved, and then sin becomes a miserable taskmaster because it's both alluring and attractive, and then at the same time, terrible. Because when you participate in sin or act sinfully, you hate yourself. As Paul said, "A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. And that's the chapter that follows that proclamation of frustration. So when I look at David, it encourages me. I don't know. I just love to look at the life of David because I figure I'm not as bad as him. But you know, I mean, I'm bad, but I haven't done some of the things he's done. And God still loves David. His name is Beloved David. That's what it means. It doesn't give me a license to sin. Don't misunderstand me. It convicts me not to sin because God still loves me. There's no greater motivator for a life of holiness than to understand and appreciate how much God loves you. Amen? Amen? So here we have it. David, his greatest desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He couldn't fake writing all those Psalms. They were true, sincere desires of his heart. But he failed, like you and I, like all of us. He failed. So, one question before we move on. Are we willing to settle for a substandard spiritual life in favor of a palatial personal life? What do I mean by that? I mean, David looked at his life, and he looked around. He was living in the lap of luxury by comparison to forests, caves, and strongholds, deserts. And he looks and he says, here I am living in a house of cedar. Only wealthy people would build with cedar. He lived in a house of cedar and he realizes, here's the ark of God. That we so gloriously worship God and brought the ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. And David says, and here we are in the lap of luxury, and the ark, which represents God's presence, is in a tent, a flimsy tent. And so David apparently was not willing to settle for a substandard spiritual life in favor of a palatial personal life. And brothers and sisters, more of us need to take this seriously. We make sacrifices many times in our spiritual life to support our personal life. That is, vacations are more important than commitments. How we spend our money. Pastor Joe says this all the time. Look at your checkbook, you'll know how spiritual you are. What do you spend your money on? What do you waste your money on? How do you invest your money? Do you invest it in the kingdom of God? Now, I commend David because when you look at his life, he did these things. And he desired to do even more. That's what just gets me. He desired to do even more than God wanted him to do. How many people you know like that? How many churches have to tell their members, guys, you're giving too much? Or you're volunteering too much. You know, you just can't serve every week. It's too much. Very few churches have to say that to their people, because most of us will very easily sacrifice the spiritual commitments and our life, you know, our church life and those things for other things that are less important, certainly. But David was not like this. Say what you want about him. He was not willing to settle for a substandard spiritual life in favor of a palatial personal life. And I think that says a lot. Okay, so let's consider one more thing. Nathan. It says here, Nathan replied to the king, and he gives him what is possibly the worst advice you can ever give anybody in life. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Think about that. Everyone wants to hear that advice. You know, should I buy that really expensive convertible? Well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. As those bumper stickers back in the 70s and 80s used to say, God is my co-pilot. No, God is your master. If anything, he's the pilot, not the co-pilot. You know, the thing that gets me as I consider these things is Nathan was just taking for granted that David was wanting to do something that God wanted to do. He was willing to consent to David's desire to build a temple without seeking the Lord's counsel. He's a prophet and he's getting it wrong. And sometimes people who love the Lord, hear from the Lord, teach the word of God, sometimes will give you terrible advice. And it's terrible advice if it's not according to God's will and not according to God's word. And here, Nathan just says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. There are people that will call 22 people on the phone or text 22 people until they get that advice. And then when they get it, they'll say, see, the Lord has confirmed, this is what I'm supposed to do. Those are people that I really get aggravated with. So many times I'll say, well, why don't you just tell me what you want me to say? I'll tell you, and then you can go and do what you already have decided to do. And then they, well, don't put it like that. Well, how should I put it? Or it sometimes comes up in a question like this. Pastor, how far is too far? Or, you know, it's what can I get away with? You know, what's too much? What's too little? You know, they're looking at it with the wrong perspective. Well, Nathan, as I said, gave very terrible advice. I would not suggest you give that advice to anybody or receive that advice from anyone. He spoke far too quickly, and he gave David some absolutely terrible advice. Nathan assumed that the Lord would approve of anything that David desired to do. And there are some church boards and some leadership teams that assume that about their pastor. That whatever the pastor says or whatever the leader of the ministry says, well, absolutely, that must be what God wants to do. And some of those pastors will absolutely reinforce that way of thinking. They will get up and say, well, don't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Yeah, well, interesting. David was talking about Saul when he said that. Do you want to be like Saul? You see, the thing is, we have to accept the fact that we're not infallible. For example, David wasn't infallible just because the Lord was with him. You see, what Nathan said was true. The Lord is with you. But the first part of that is not true, that you do whatever you have in mind and you go ahead and do it. So I say this to you. Remember, pastors aren't infallible. No one is infallible just because the Lord is with them. So don't just go ahead and say, well, the pastor said it must be true. In fact, if I share something here as I'm teaching the word, and you get, wait, I don't know I don't see how that can be true. Then you go home, you research it, and you correct me. Because honestly, like the Bereans, you want to be those people who are more noble. Don't just take what I say. You guys know I preach the word of God, and I preach from the word of God. And occasionally I'll share something that may be an opinion, and I say so. Most of the time, I just try to share the historical facts and the lessons that God will have me to share. But you're not coming here to hear from me. You're coming here to hear from God, who is infallible. Amen? So Nathan assumed that the Lord would just approve of anything that David desired to do. But that's not true. David had some bad ideas. He had some good ideas. And many times David did the right thing when he asked God and the wrong thing when he didn't. And this time nobody asked God. But you know what? God didn't wait to be asked. I love when God does that. I love the fact that God didn't sit at the sidelines and say, well, let's see these two knuckleheads. Let's see what they can do on their own. He got involved, and we read in verse 4, I've already read, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, and then we read, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. And wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? It's a great question, a series of great questions that the Lord spoke to David through Nathan. In other words, where in the world did you come up with this idea? Have you ever said that to your kids? Where in the world, what part of your brain wasn't functioning when you came up with this idea? Here's the problem. The Lord corrected Nathan's counsel and properly directed David through him, which is good because Nathan had gotten it wrong, but God still spoke through Nathan. He brought the correction through the same man who had said something incorrectly. He revealed to Nathan the prophet his desire, we'll see, to abundantly bless David's descendants. But first he had to get one thing straight. With David. David, what you want to do is a wonderful thing. It's a noble thing, but it's just not the thing I asked you to do. So Nathan received immediate correction. Oh, I love when God provides immediate correction. I would prefer to be corrected right away. You know, if someone sees me doing something and they know, you know, it's going to end in disaster, and they sit and they watch until it happens, that's not really someone who cares about me, is it? You know, we call those people yes men. They just keep saying yes and yes and yes. Ever try backing up a car and trying to get into a really tight parking space? And you say, hey, listen, would you get in the back of the car and just, you know, guide me in? You know, if that person keeps waving, and you hit the stop sign, you think, what were you doing? Well, you know, I really didn't want to upset you by telling you to stop. Besides, I wanted to see what it would look like if you hit a stop sign. I mean, why would you do that to somebody you care about? No, of course you would provide immediate correction. And that's what Nathan did. Now, David received divine direction as the king and the servant of the Lord. He was expected to ask God, and the prophet was expected to communicate God's will to him. Sometimes it would come through the priest, Abiathar, with Urim and Thummim, and sometimes God's word would come through prophets like Samuel or Gad or Nathan or others. But David received this divine direction because his desire to honor the Lord by building a temple was a noble desire. It's not as if David was looking to sin or do something wrong. You may desire to go on a missions trip and God says no. You may desire to plant a church and God says no. You may desire to get married to someone and God says no. You may desire to buy a house or do something else and God says no. How do you deal with that? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, they're noble aspirations. But is God saying yes, or is God saying no? I've seen so many young people especially, but I've seen so many brothers and sisters in the faith justify something just because it's a good thing. And they get themselves in trouble. Actually, they get themselves off course from what God has planned for their lives. And that's why it's not enough for it to be a good idea. It has to be a godly idea, amen? It has to be God's idea, not just a good idea. And that's why when people come and say, yeah, but how can you say it's not God's will to... Well, you know what? Maybe it's not God's will for me to It may be God's will for someone else. Well, the word of the Lord concerning David's noble desire was simply this: no. And what we do with God's no's are very important, and they will tell us a lot about our faith. Because it's hard. It's a challenge. And it requires a great deal of trusting in God to accept no from his hand. It does. It certainly takes a lot more faith than accepting yes, right? Well, the Lord confirmed his will for David through Nathan. It wasn't all bad news. Look at verses 8 through 11, the first part of verse 11. Now then, God has more to say than just no, and he almost always does. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. Remember, he was a shepherd. And from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. There's no bad news there. Those are all good, wonderful promises. They're just not what David wanted to do, but they're good things. They're better things because they're God's things. He had called David to be his shepherd over his people Israel. He had given David victory over all of his enemies. He had promised, though, or he promised, to make David's name famous throughout the earth. David didn't want fame, but he received it anyway. So many people will do anything for fame. It's disgusting what some people will do for fame. There are people who have shows on television and have this huge internet presence, and their claim to fame is vulgar and obscene. I'm not even going to describe what they do to get that fame, but they have fame, and what's their talent? Their talent is a lack of clothing. That's their talent, if you want to call it that. I'm being sarcastic. And I look at this world, there's so many famous people, and some of these famous people shouldn't be famous at all. They're infamous, really, but our world holds them up. And yet David was going to be famous for good reasons. And God promised to establish his people Israel and to protect them from their enemies. As king, that's a good word to hear that. This is all good news. Wonderful news. And then something even more wonderful. It gets better. Latter part of verse 11 through verse 16. The Lord declares to you, and again, this is Nathan sharing this message. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now that is an encouraging word, considering the king that David replaced, Saul, or succeeded. His dynasty lasted one generation. His dynasty, the first king of Israel, did not pass the throne on to his successors, his descendants. He didn't. It was given to David, his son-in-law. So hearing this must have been incredibly encouraging. And now think about this. All that we're reading here tells us that yes, it's true that David wanted to build the Lord's house, but the Lord wanted to build David's house. Now, it's a play on words because when the Lord wants to build David's house, what he means is his household, his descendants, his dynasty, really. And David wanted to build the Lord a house. Like, the Lord doesn't need a house. We'll see that that was God's plan for his son Solomon. And he promised that David's son and heir would build his house. That's what he's saying here in verses 12 and 13. He's saying, look, your son will build the house that you so desire to build for me. So yes, the house will get built, but David, it's not going to be you. It's going to be your son who builds this house. So that must have been encouraging. I'm sure it was. But he promised that he would establish David's son's kingdom forever. That is, the kingdom, the dynasty of David would never end. Now we know why that is. We understand the prophetic implications of that statement. But he also promised, the Lord promised, that he would be a faithful, loving father to David's son the way he had been to David. And I think as a parent, that probably encouraged him greatly to know that truth. He promised that David's son would not be rejected like Saul. And that must have been a fear, a concern. He also promised that David's house and his kingdom would endure forever. And prophetically speaking, this promise would be fulfilled through one of David's future descendants. This speaks of Solomon in some regards, but it also speaks of Christ, the son of David, in prophetic ways. We understand that. This son of David, that we know to be Jesus now, would be the Messiah, the Christ, referred to as the son of David. Throughout all of the New Testament, certainly, but even throughout the Old Testament, this son of David, who would come to rule and reign over all the earth, would first, as we know, come as a man, die, be raised from the dead. You know, he would give his life for us, and then ultimately return a second time to rule and reign over a kingdom on earth. Now, that promise is being given to David here. God is saying to David, one of your descendants will be the Messiah, God himself. Now, this is a good day for David. I'm sure at this point, the thought of building a temple faded far into the background. By comparison, I mean, think about it. He thought, I'll build a temple. But the vision that God had for David was so much better than what he sorely wanted. And so here's the word that I have for you this evening, and the Lord will speak to us possibly. Whatever it is that God has said no to you, he has something so much better. Now that we just know. I'm not speaking a prophecy that's, not in accordance with God's word, because after all, we know that God's ways are best, right? God knows all things. He's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now, if those scriptures are true, this isn't coming from me, this is from the word of God, then we can only come to one conclusion, that if God has said no, even that is a blessing, and he will say yes to other things, better things, that he wants to do in your life. So whatever God is saying no to, you're kind of bummed out about it, you're depressed about it. I know, that's difficult. But at the same time, think about what David received in terms of promises. Think about what God is saying to David, one of your descendants. I will be one of your descendants in the flesh, basically is what he's saying. Imagine that. I mean, your brain just, you can't even handle that. That's what so great a promise. It's such a wonderful truth that I can only imagine is his brain couldn't even contain that truth. And Nathan, we read in verse 17, reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And to Nathan's credit, he got it wrong, and then comes back the next day and says, oh, by the way, David, what I told you yesterday, bad advice, here's the truth. Here's the truth. He was faithful to communicate this entire revelation to David. And I imagine David is just on cloud nine right now. This is a good word. And it shows in that the next thing that David did wasn't to walk around and say, oh man, I can't believe God won't let me build him a temple. You ever seen anybody like that? Oh man, really wanted to go on that missions trip. Oh man, it's like that kind of that attitude that it's really ungodly, because if God said no, you just got to be like, well, I really wanted to do that, but God must have something better. You have to accept that. I'm trying to learn that when God says no to something, it only means that he's going to say yes to something so much better. Amen? I'm trying to learn that in my own heart and in my own life. David learned that pretty quickly, because the next thing he does, he humbly praises the Lord for his promise to abundantly bless his descendants. He looks at what God has said is going to happen, and he forgets all about the things that he said won't happen. Glass is definitely half full. What a wonderful example David becomes. I'm going to read his praise here. This is really almost like a psalm of David. We read here in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, I have to pause there. There's a comma there. But then David went in and sat before the Lord. Now, it almost seems like he's just getting ready to speak. But, when you sit before the Lord, we know what this means, right? You take a position of surrender. You sit before the Lord. You're sitting at your master's feet. You're sitting there and you're like, okay, I'm in submission. It's more than just sitting. It's surrendering, really. So first, David just worships. He flat out worships. He just sits before the Lord. He just settles himself in God's presence. You're God, I'm not. And then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I? Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And as if this were not enough in your sight, "O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. And as we have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." Beautiful response, right? Don't you wish you responded to God's no in that way? Unfortunately, I don't think that's the way we often respond. Usually we have a hissy fit or a temper tantrum. But here we see David responding in really what is the absolute appropriate way to respond to God when he says no to one thing, but then opens up the windows of heaven and pours out his blessings in so many other ways. David approached the Lord, first of all, with humility and transparency. It sounds so much like Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you consider him? That attitude of who am I? What am I? How can you even consider me or think about me or even look at me? That's humility. So many of us, what about me, Lord? What about me? It's not Psalm 8. It's the anti-Psalm 8. It has everything to do with you. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? We don't say that. It was like, what about me? It's all about me. But not David. He praised the Lord for his great love for his people Israel. And he surrendered himself to the Lord's will for his life with faith and thanksgiving. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And you don't really need to dissect it more than that, because it's just a heartfelt prayer in response to God's promised blessings. Now, none of the things, by the way, this is interesting. Think about this with me. None of the things that God had promised had taken place yet. That's interesting, because some of the things that God mentioned as far as blessings were concerned had taken place. But all of the promises for the future, if David had taken a position where he just didn't believe it, then he would have had nothing to celebrate, nothing to worship God for. But because by faith, he took the word of God at his word and took the promises of God from God's word and applied them to his life, he was able to worship and praise God in humility and be filled with joy. So let's extrapolate. If you are not responding in the same way that David is, could it be that you are not holding on to the promises of God? Or that you are denying God's goodness, or that you are thinking God has forgotten you. We talked about this on Sunday morning, or God has forsaken you. See, when we feel that way, when we're depressed and we're bummed out, it's because what we're doing is we're not considering the promises of God like David did. We're not looking at what God has said. He had every reason to say, yeah, sure. I don't see it. Where is it? It would be 1,000 years before that promise would be completely fulfilled, and it would be some amount of time, probably about 20 years before it would even be fulfilled in the life of his son Solomon. So what was going on here? Well, David was able to worship God by faith. And this is the answer to the question we all ask. How do I find myself trusting God more? How do I find myself believing the promises of God? Well, it's by faith. All of the promises of God are experienced in our lives by faith. Amen? And if you don't have faith, well, you're going to be bummed out. You're not going to be able to respond in worship. It takes faith to worship God when you haven't received his promised blessings. Amen? It does. It simply does. You know, before we close, I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 22, chapter 22 and chapter 28, we learn some things that Samuel, or the writer of the book of 2 Samuel, just doesn't tell us, but information that's extremely helpful in understanding how David not only responded by faith, but also put his faith into action. Because you see, it's one thing to say, yeah, I believe. It's another thing to take that belief and act upon it. And that's exactly what David did. Let me share with you a summary of 1 Chronicles 22 and 28. This is what we learned there. We learn that David spent, after this promise, he spent the majority of his reign making extensive preparations for the temple to be built. You might be saying, well, wait a minute. Didn't God say no to David? Yeah, he told him he couldn't build the temple. Never said he couldn't gather all the supplies and get everything ready. You see, David did what he could do without violating God's will. He did as much as he could do. And I think that says a lot. He spent the majority of his reign making extensive preparations for the temple to be rebuilt, or to be built, excuse me. David assembled the necessary workers, and he provided all of the building supplies. Imagine that. And all the laborers, all the building supplies. By the time he passed the kingdom on to his son, when he passed away, he had all of this set up. He charged his son Solomon later in life to build the temple once he became king. He knew it was Solomon's call to do so, and he charged that with his son to do that very thing. Build the temple once you become king. You see, David truly desired. He truly desired to build a temple for the ark in Jerusalem. He wanted that so much. Better is one day in your house. One thing have I desired that I've asked of the Lord. He just wanted to be in the presence of God. And the tent, well, the tent was okay. But he wanted better. And even though he truly desired to do this, he knew that God had said no. You know something? We're actually told in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and chapter 28, exactly why God said no. And you probably know this, but if you don't, I'll share it with you. You see, David had a career as a man of blood. He was a warrior, and this disqualified him from building the temple. That is, he was called to be a bloody man, a guy who went out there on the battlefield and killed people. And that disqualified him. According to God's will, that was not the place for David to build a place of worship. That was to fall on Solomon, who was not a warrior king. But David couldn't do it because he was disqualified. And David confirmed that the Lord had called Solomon to build the temple instead when he spoke to all of his officials and to the kingdom. He made this very clear. And there were some that tried to prevent that from happening, but in the end, God's will was done. David commanded all the leaders of Israel to support Solomon in building the temple before he died. And David provided Solomon with the necessary plans. He even had the blueprints made up. Solomon built the temple, but David did everything except build the temple. Look at that attitude. Look at that response. He provided Solomon with the necessary plans for building the temple, and he provided Solomon with the instructions for the temple priests and the sacred articles. He gave him all of the details, all of the fine print. And there's something else that chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles tells us in verse 19. And this, you know it, but when you really consider it, it's amazing. David received all the details of the plan to build the temple directly from the Lord. So God was so good. He said, David, you want to build the temple? You're not going to build the temple. But here's what you can do. You can get everything ready, all the gold, all the silver, everything needed, all the building supplies, all the workers, all the priests, all the singers. Get it all ready. Get it all ready, because you know what? Your son will finish it. And you know something? I think there's a wonderful lesson there for us. There's a lot of things we will never do in this world and in this life. We just won't. And maybe even our children won't do that. But one thing we know, there is a son of David that is coming again. And what we can do, what we can do, even though we can't establish the kingdom and bring order to the world, and we can't create a kingdom age. There's some that think we can, but we can't. That's God's doing. What we can do is make extensive preparations. Amen. We can do everything short of that. We can get everything ready. We can preach the gospel. We can set up ministries to reach people. We can do so much. There's so much we can do, even though God's not going to set up his kingdom of peace on earth until he returns. There's so much we can do. And if we follow David's example, he received the plans from the Lord and did everything he could, gathered all of the necessary articles and necessary materials. If we take that approach and just simply say, while we're here, we're going to do as much as we can for God's kingdom, then when the Lord returns, he'll take all that we have prepared, all that we have put aside spiritually, all that we have put aside materially, and use it for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a wonderful example David becomes for us. Lord, I wish that we responded in a similar way when you would say no, or when you do say no. Lord, may we have a great attitude. May David become a wonderful example to each and every one of us. And may you help us to make the most of every opportunity, as Paul encourages us, as David made the most of every opportunity in his life. May we live our lives bringing you glory. May we live our lives preparing for your return. And may we put aside much spiritual wealth, much spiritual fruit that can be to your glory when we stand before you in eternity. Oh, Lord God, we do desire to dwell in your presence. We do desire to spend an eternity worshiping you. But for now, help us to cultivate that attitude in our hearts, that we might live our lives for you here and now, in anticipation of an eternity of doing so. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.